How many of you get the Orange County Register, the Los Angeles Times? 2 days ago, there was this magazine here, The Parade. I'm sure that all of you were reading your Bibles instead, but if not, if you made it to the back page, you probably saw this. Would you vote for a Mormon? Well, nobody was asking this 4 years ago. But someone has come on the scene that has made this a very hot question. Who is it? Raise your hand if you think you know. Mitt Romney. Oh, quick on the trigger. Okay. Folks are ready. And it's very interesting what the controversy over Mitt Romney is bringing to the surface. This rather weak piece of reporting here says that many Americans still may be influenced by century-old stereotypes, indicating that perhaps Mormonism has been wrongly characterized by people who are under the mistaken impression that it's changed a great deal. Well, superficially, it has. And I'm going to be talking from the heart tonight. There is more to cover in 45 minutes than can humanly be tackled, but I'm going to do what I can. And I'm sure the questions will fill in some blanks. A personal confession. I have been studying Mormonism and reaching out to Mormons for about 30 years now. I started when Walter Martin still roamed the earth and was involved with his Christian Research Institute. And one of the first things I did in response to Mormonism was that I joined a gaggle of Christians who thought they would have a big impact on those Mormons if they went up to the Los Angeles Mormon Temple there on Santa Monica Boulevard with signs. We picketed the L.A. Mormon Temple because it was priesthood day, and they were doing a lot of baptismal and ordinance work for the dead. And we thought, you know, make them think. Get their attention. We got their attention, for sure. Those were some pretty provocative signs, but probably unintelligible to a lot of other people. You know, the guy who organized it had a sign that said something like, "Ephraim is turned unto idols." You know, a handful of Mormons might understand that. But there were other things about race issues. As you might know, the Mormons until 1978 did not ordain men of African American descent to the priesthood. And there were a lot of problems relating to that. The Walter Martin approach to witnessing to Mormons, and this is not a night on witnessing to Mormons, this is preliminary because I have a philosophy of sorts. It is that first you learn to identify these groups. Mormons are pretty easily identified. Not a problem. Then you seek to understand them. Then you learn how to answer them from Scripture and other evidences. And then you evangelize them. Now, I'm not saying it must always be this way, but to me, this is the optimal sequence. You're prepared so that you're not going to battle against something that you don't really have an appropriate grasp of. You don't know why people are in it. You don't know where it came from. And so the purpose tonight is to help you get a grip on what Mormonism is and is not, where it comes from, and how people relate to it. But the Walter Martin school of witnessing to Mormons that I learned was kind of get the biggest bucket of the coldest ice water you can and go in the face of the person, whether it's a missionary or your dear old aunt, and they would snap out of it. You know, you would show them, you know, 75 pages of documentation showing that Joseph Smith had changed the text of the Book of Mormon, that they had covered up all kinds of stuff in their history, that you know, the Mormon temple ceremony had been changed, blah, blah, blah. And they would, you know, the scales would fall from their eyes, and they would say, "Thank you. I want to say that sinner's prayer right now." But it doesn't happen. Unless maybe you're Walter Martin. That's the problem with those hero stories. You know, people, somehow it works for them. And you try to do it. You give it your all because you sincerely think that's how that stuff is done. And it's not like magic. It doesn't work that way. So, Mormonism is fascinating, and for me it's infuriating. I sat at Costco today drinking my Coke and reading books on Mormonism just to kind of get myself back into the groove this afternoon. And the more I read, the more agitated I became. because Mormonism is just like a calculated affront to Christianity. It looks so nice on the surface. It's the best looking cult in town. It really is. But what does it say in Proverbs 14:12? There is a way that seems right to a man. It's there in your notes. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Mormonism seems right. I had a good friend once who had been a Mormon temple worker. He was on the radio here, in fact, on KHJ, if some of you have been around a long time. He was Big John Carter on KHJ. Remember him? And he had been a Mormon temple worker, and he wrote a fantastic tract once about, he was a Christian, he wrote a tract about how Mormons are guided by their good intentions. They may challenge, they may question a lot in life, but they seldom doubt their good intentions. And Mormonism, unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Witnesses are a very rational religion. It's one of the most spiritually sterile religions on the planet. Mormonism, by contrast, and the two groups, even though they're both cults and they both carry around Bibles, are a study in wide contrasts. The Mormons, on the other hand, are very subjective, very emotional. And you've got to bear this in mind when you're dealing with individuals who are staking their future on this faith. You've realized, of course, as we're reminded by the Parade magazine article, that Mormonism is an influential religion. You've probably heard of the singing senator Orrin Hatch from Utah, who ran for president a few years ago. Harry Reid. Of course, Mitt Romney. Gladys Knight. How many of you knew that Gladys Knight is a Mormon? Is that appalling or what? Then there are other people who haven't become Mormons yet, but you got to wonder, like Sandy Patty singing with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. What's that about? Very strange. Mormonism has not changed at its core, but the public relations veneer has changed drastically in the last 30 years. 30 years ago, the Mormon general authorities, the leaders of the church, were much more in your face. The Mormon missionaries were there at your door, and the first discussion that they would give you as an investigator, a potential convert, was the restoration discussion. They were going to tell you right off the bat that Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son of the Sacred Grove and was informed that all the churches were wrong, and that includes yours. They had big-mouth apostles like Bruce R. McConkie, who was always kind of, in a sanctified Mormon way, giving Christianity the finger. I am saying that because that is really the attitude of this guy. He was arrogance personified. Well, all those guys are gone. They are gone, or they have shut them up, because Mormonism has changed a lot. Who is in charge of the Mormon Church today? Gordon B. Hinckley, 96 years old. I don't know why he's not dead yet. But he just keeps pressing on. There he is on Larry King again. You know, there he is somewhere else. He comes to the job of prophet and seer and revelator from a background in public relations. And he is just too darn good at it. And he and the other Mormon spokespeople are constantly dodging and deflecting and denying stuff that the church would have readily owned up to before. Indignantly treating tough questions as ignorant and impolite. And I'll give you an example of Mr. Hinckley, President Hinckley, doing that a little while from now. But understand this, Mormonism, with Mormonism, what you see is not what you get. The church has a long history of change, censorship, and suppression. And in the last 30 years, Mormonism, a couple of other things have developed. One is more sophisticated Mormon apologists, scholars and lay people who are very aggressively trying to counter what Christians are saying about Mormonism, seemingly with a great deal more sophistication. I think most of it is just intellectual chaff. I think it is hardly worth anyone's time. There are some Christians who are working to answer that stuff. One of them is my friend Rich Abanis, who wrote this book, which is actually in your public library, One Nation Under Gods. Great book. A more theological work, Becoming Gods, by the same author. And I'll refer you to some other books. But you've got these lay Mormons and academics who are much more vigorously answering arguments that Christians have traditionally made, but you also have some evangelical advocates for Mormons, allies, people like Richard Mao, the head of Fuller Seminary. Shock might shock some of you and not others. Greg Johnson, an ex-Mormon who is the head of a group called Standing Together, based in Utah. He goes around having public dialogues with a Mormon scholar from BYU named Bob Millett. And they're doing, I believe, a lot of damage. I think it's very misleading. Commentator Hugh Hewitt now seems to be very much an advocate for Mormonism in a certain way and of certain Mormons. I think it comes from his personal friendship with the late Mormon apostle Neil Maxwell. But this is very unfortunate, and I'm actually seeing the Mormon press room starting to quote Hugh Hewitt in their defense. And not only that, but Mormonism seems to have taken on another dimension in its self-identity. People are talking about Mormonism as the next world religion, the fourth Abrahamic faith. Mormons who have been in whose roots go back five, six, or seven generations are even starting to talk about themselves as ethnic Mormons. Imagine that. How many are there? Nearly 13 million in about 160 countries around the world. 53,000 full-time missionaries, which is way down. They used to have almost 10,000 more several years ago. They're trying to rebuild their force. They were trying to weed out the bad apples. Is Mormonism a cult or a culture? Some people are saying this is the dichotomy. Do you treat them like a pack of heretics, or do you treat them as a social subgroup with very distinctive characteristics that make them different from everybody else in the places where they live? And I'd say they're both. Mormonism is a cult, theologically speaking. It meets the basic criteria for a cult. If you were here last week, the definition for a cult theologically is a religious group originating as a heretical sect and maintaining fervent commitment to heresy. Heresy is any teaching that denies or distorts the central doctrines of the historic Christian faith. I will tell you now, Mormonism basically gets just one thing right, theologically, apart from, you know, be nice to your neighbor and this kind of thing. It is the resurrection. I'm jumping ahead. Mormons, unlike a great many cults, believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, bodily resurrection of regular human beings like you and me, and, well, good for them. One out of 85 dozen doctrines. Tonight I'm going to give you an overview of Mormon history and teaching. Next week, as he said, we're going to talk about evangelistic strategies. But again, I want you to understand what Mormonism is about in order for you to appreciate what you're up against when you evangelize these folks, which I hope you want to do. The founder of Mormonism was Joseph Smith Jr. And Joseph Smith Jr. was born in Sharon, Vermont in 1805 to a very poor family. And his family was in really rough shape. And Joseph developed early on a talent for treasure hunting. Now, let me mention something right up front. For all the main stories in their sacred history in Mormonism, you have at least two versions. At least two versions. The official version of today, and then the closer to the truth version, which is borne out by much more objective evidences. Joseph Smith was, in the parlance of the day, a glass looker. He was somebody who was looking for buried treasure by looking at peepstones, by looking at other things. How do we know this? We know this not only from the testimony of his neighbors, which was published during his lifetime. We also know this because he actually was caught and brought before the magistrate for doing this illegal activity. And he got away. He took what they called leg bail. But Joseph Smith was a very, very interesting character. And when he was a young man, supposedly in the spring of 1820, something very interesting happened. According to the official version, here's the official version. Official version is, there was a great religious excitement in that part of the U.S. By this time, Joseph Smith was living in Palmyra, New York. And people were trying to draw converts to the Congregationalists, or the Methodists, or the Presbyterians. And poor young Joseph, his head was spinning, he didn't know what to do. And finally resolved that he would follow the counsel of James 1:5 and ask God for wisdom. What church do I join? And so he goes out to the Sacred Grove, what is now known as the Sacred Grove. I can't read the whole account to you because time is so short. And he's there all by himself. And he finds himself in an enormous spiritual struggle all of a sudden with some terrible power. And he's about to abandon himself to destruction. And he says, "Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. It no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. And one of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' Well, my object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join." Now, if you had a personal audience with God Almighty, something that happens very seldom in this world of ours, would you say, "Is it the Methodists or the Presbyterians? Help me here." Evidently, this is what Joseph was doing, though. "No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong and which I should join. I was answered by Jesus," right? The Father says, "Hear him. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, but they deny the power thereof. And he again forbade me to join any of them." Well, this is very interesting for a lot of reasons. How many of you know what abomination means? What is an abomination? I want you to listen to something briefly and tell me if this strikes you as an abomination. Okay? Ready? Here we go. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting." Who knows what that is? The Apostles' Creed. Good for you. Good for you. Well, according to Joseph Smith, Jesus Christ personally pronounced that an abomination. Just to help you out, an abomination is something that is disgustingly wicked. Just revolting, loathsome. The Mormons say that this is pretty much the most important thing that has happened since Jesus Christ was on the earth. There are lots of problems with this first vision story. An amazing number of problems. For one thing, there are many different versions. A number of them by Joseph Smith himself, who could not make up his mind how old he was, where he was, what he asked Heavenly Father, if that's who appeared, because that's not always who appears. I mean, just the differences go on and on. The version that the Mormon Church puts out now as being the official version wasn't known for years and years after the event. And you read the quotations of other more early Mormon leaders, and they're saying Joseph had was visited by angels, and they told him this. And it's just all over the place. It's craziness. But I digress. After Joseph Smith had this first vision, he had more visitations by a being known as the Angel Moroni, an ancient prophet of the Americas. And he brought forth the Book of Mormon, which was published in 1830. Again, after this series of... Moroni visited him several times and finally let him have the golden plates inscribed with Reformed Egyptian writing, which Joseph then translated by the gift and power of God, using either the Urim and Thummim from the breastplate of the Old Testament priestly line, or according to some accounts of faithful Mormons, Joseph Smith actually translated the Book of Mormon with a seer stone that he found at the bottom of a well in his hat, and he covered his face with the hat to exclude all the light, and then dictated the Book of Mormon like that. Now, some people say Joseph Smith could have taken the Book of Mormon from popular writings of the time, like the View of the Hebrews. Other people say that Joseph Smith was smart enough to have written the book himself. Mormons like to say, could any man have written this book? As though it were some great feat. Mark Twain said it was chloroform in print. If you've ever tried to read this book, oh my goodness, it is tough. But the Mormons take you to some key verses. But I believe that the channeling theory has a lot to it, that Joseph Smith could sit there and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk while his scribes just took this stuff down hour after hour. And that's where the Book of Mormon came from. But there are a number of good explanations for where the Book of Mormon came from. But there are other problems with the Book of Mormon. If you want a shortcut to talking with a Mormon missionary who's just out to make trouble for you, and some of them are, open the book, ask for the Book of Mormon, open it and say, where are the maps in this book? Now, why would you ask them that? This is supposedly a historical document, just like the Bible is a historical document. Supposedly, this book, which talks about great civilizations rising and falling, multiple migrations of peoples from the Middle East to the Americas. You cannot find one city. You cannot find one single location of anything that took place in the New World in this book. Period. Apart from the fact that it's talking about all kinds of things being present in the Americas before Columbus, steel, camels, all kinds of stuff that was not here and for which there is no archaeological evidence. Apart from the fact that Joseph Smith changed the book after it was first published in significant ways. The problems with the Book of Mormon go on and on. They're a lecture in and of themselves. But this didn't stop Joseph. The Book of Mormon was a powerful proselytizing tool. In 1830, he organized his church as the Church of Christ. 3 years later, he published another book of scriptures called the Book of Commandments, which today is known as the Doctrine and Covenants. The Mormons were driven from Fayette, New York, where the church was organized, to Kirtland, Ohio, to Independence, Missouri, which was very important because in Independence, Missouri, Joseph Smith made it known that the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri, along with other important biblical sites. And if you saw the PBS documentary last night, part two is on tonight at 9 p.m., KCET, you would have heard reference to that. The Mormons were driven from place to place because they were getting strange and uppity. That's just sort of the short form, unscholarly way of putting it. But they wound up in Illinois, and they created a city called Nauvoo, which rivaled Chicago in size. Joseph Smith, by this time, was really full of himself. He was practicing polygamy, had been for a number of years, though he denied it publicly. He was mayor of his own town, general of his own army, ran for president, and had himself secretly crowned king of the earth. was just giving revelations left and right. And finally, he was killed. He had an opposition newspaper destroyed. He was thrown in jail. He and a number of his associates died in a gun battle with folks who wanted to lynch him. As he was about to plunge out the second-story window of the Carthage jail, he spoke the Masonic distress cry. Is there no help for the widow's son? Fell to his death. And it's very interesting. Joseph Smith not only imported Masonic rituals into Mormonism, he was an occultist. We talked about the glass-looking stuff. Well, it didn't stop there at all. When he died, he had on his possession something called a Jupiter talisman. And he and his brother Hiram had all kinds of occult artifacts that they would carry around for protection. We have the actual objects. It's bizarre and fascinating. Why would a prophet of God be walking around with this stuff? There are a lot of whys with Joseph Smith that the Mormons never adequately answer. Of course, after Joseph dies, Brigham Young eventually emerges as the head of the church, as the second prophet. He leads the Mormons on this epic trek across the plains to the Utah Territory, where they try to establish a theocracy. Unfortunately for them, the boundaries of the U.S. changed. The Utah Territory became part of the U.S., and the feds came in, and life got really kind of crazy for them. But eventually, a couple of prophets later, the Mormons renounced polygamy in order to gain statehood. That was in 1890. Mormonism has splintered. It's important to realize that, because when the Mormon missionary comes and says that if you pray the prayer in Moroni 10:4 here and ask God if this book is not true, and you get that burning in the bosom that Mark talked about, that witness of the Holy Ghost, that testimony, well, there are lots of other folks who are not part of that Utah Mormon church who believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet and that the Book of Mormon is God's word. Those guys do not have a monopoly as much as you would like, and they would like you to think they do. Mormon history. It's an amazing, fascinating subject. But we need to talk about Mormon doctrine. What do those Mormons believe, and why? Well, the Mormons give four basic scriptural sources for their teaching. One of them is the Bible, except in their case, it's the King James Version. Why the King James Version? Well, its archaic language really fits very closely with the Book of Mormon. And in fact, the Book of Mormon plunders a number of chapters directly from the King James Version of the Bible. So you have the Bible, of the four standard works, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and then there are two other books which are often bound together with the Book of Mormon. I've referred to one, the Doctrine and Covenants, which is a collection of revelations mostly to Joseph Smith, and then a book called The Pearl of Great Price. And that's a little bitty book. It's kind of a grab bag of stuff. But the very interesting thing about The Pearl of Great Price, that which sets it apart especially, is the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham is, now remember, Joseph Smith supposedly by the gift and power of God translated the Book of Mormon from Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics on gold plates. Well, a traveling showman named Michael Chandler came through at one point with a bunch of Egyptian artifacts, and Joseph Smith bought scrolls, he bought other things from Chandler, and among them were documents, a hypocephalus, which is basically a disc that you put under the head of a mummy, and here's a reproduction of that, of the drawings on that hypocephalus. Not to mention this picture from a papyrus. And we have the Book of Abraham, which is supposedly the writings of Abraham while he was in Egypt. Well, big trouble for the Mormons. They thought that these original documents and artifacts had been lost in the Great Chicago Fire. But guess what? They were discovered in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. And the Mormon Church initially greeted the discovery with great fanfare. Ha-ha! This will prove that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. Now, you see, we have a problem with the Book of Mormon. We can't say, well, give us those golden plates. You know, let's have some Egyptologists look at them. Well, Joseph explained that the angel took them back. So we can't do that. There's supposedly a transcript, an attempt to reproduce the characters of the Book of Mormon plates, and that's controversial. But with this, we have real stuff, the real original documents that Joseph Smith handled. And guess what? It has nothing to do with Abraham and Egypt. They are, as you might suppose, Egyptian funerary documents. Some of them a bit scandalous, and they've kind of deleted certain anatomical details. And this has proven once and for all that Joseph Smith could not possibly have been capable of this prophetic translator's gift. But again, Mormons have four books of Scripture, okay? Those four standard works. In addition to which, Mormonism is very, very concerned with the question of continuing revelation. Any Mormon who is trying to persuade you that the church is true, they will bear their testimony. They have a testimony of a church, a book, and a man, essentially. They will bear their testimony based on that burning in the bosom, that experiential knowledge that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the one true church, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. That is the core of their testimony. And if they get backed into a corner by the Bible, by some other evidence, the testimony comes out. And it's kind of a thought-stopping device, actually. I'm not going to tell you that the Mormons are brainwashed, but I will tell you this, that the function of falling back on reciting the testimony is very similar to what happens in some cults, where they lapse into a mantra, they do other things to kind of blank out what you are saying. I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I have a testimony, are you done talking yet? No. This is unfortunately what Mormons very often do. I'm not saying they all lapse into that state, but an amazing number do. And it's important to appreciate that. But in addition to these books, they have continuing revelation, the authoritative statements of living prophets. Now, when I say authoritative, if the living prophet says, pass the butter, Martha, no, that's not the word of God. That's not thus saith the Lord. But when the living prophet, in this case, Gordon B. Hinckley, gets up in front of the church and says, thus saith the Lord, or he speaks at conference. Three weekends ago, they had the church's annual conference. They have conference twice a year. You know, they get there in the tabernacle, and it's just a tremendous show, and all the general authorities of the church, the apostles and the 70s and so forth, march up and give their talks. This is authoritative. This is as good as Scripture, these general conference addresses. As good as Scripture. That is a kind of continuing revelation. They give you the impression that they should be adding to their Scriptures all the time, but they don't. They haven't added to their Scriptures in a good long while, and what they did add to their Scriptures was really old stuff by one of their prophets around the turn of the century. You have to understand some things about Mormon doctrine before we go any further. One is that the stuff that they will hand you first, like the Book of Mormon, will tell you almost nothing about what they believe. I can appreciate it if some of you are even incredulous upon hearing this news. But it is true. The Book of Mormon has, you know, these loopy stories about, you know, the Jaredites and the Nephites and the Lamanites and all those folks in the Americas, all manner of ites, as it says. And, you know, with wild migration of people in boats with that are sealed top and bottom, and just amazing, amazing things here in the Book of Mormon. But you learn almost nothing about their doctrine. Their doctrine of God, their doctrine of salvation. A verse here, a verse there, not going to learn much. The Mormons have what they call their 13 articles of faith. They like to print these up on little business card-sized things and hand them out to you. Well, those 13 articles of faith tell you almost nothing about what they believe. Is this deceptive? I think so. I think it is intentionally deceptive. Because as with many cults, you have an outer doctrine, and then you have inner doctrine. And with Mormonism especially, you have inner doctrine, because in a couple of minutes we're going to get to the topic of the temple, which you may be wondering about, maybe especially since the dedication of the Newport Beach Temple some time ago, what, a year and a half ago? All right. But Mormons claim to base their doctrines on those four standard works and the authoritative statements of their living prophets, their apostles, especially during General Conference. If you want a good summary of what the Mormons teach from their own printing press, this book, Gospel Principles, is one of the best. This is the ones. This is one of the books that they give to people who are preparing, preparing for baptism or are new to the church. Although it's very funny, it's published by the church. It's filled with quotations of Mormon leaders, but they say it's not an official publication. It's very strange. The Mormons like to have their cake and eat it too. For example, they want to claim Brigham Young as a prophet of God. They want to tell you that their church is right. Their church is the restored church. Very important. I didn't treat this adequately when I was talking about their history. This whole thing about the father and son talking to Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon coming forth, I forgot to mention, the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods were restored. See, all this had been lost. And the point of what Joseph heard in the first vision there in the Sacred Grove was not only all the churches are wrong, and forgive me for getting to this point out of sequence, it was that the authority to act for God had been lost with the end of the Apostolic Age. Nobody had the authority, the proper divine authority, to baptize and do a bunch of other stuff. It was gone. There was a great apostasy, an absolute apostasy. There were no true churches, no one with the authority to act for God on the earth, which made a restoration necessary. Yeah, they claim to have a restored church, but they want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to tell you that you have to have a living prophet. This is how God does things. Isn't this how it was in the early church? You had apostles and prophets and so forth. And, well, we've got them. They want to have a guy like Brigham Young as their prophet. But when he starts saying things like, gold and silver grow, same as the wheat in the fields or the hair on your head. Or when he says, not only is the moon inhabited, but the sun as well. Then all of a sudden it's like, well, no, wait. Now, even though he said that from the pulpit of the tabernacle in the Great Salt Lake, even if Brigham Young said that Adam, that being in the Garden of Eden, is the same as our Heavenly Father, and the church taught that for nearly half a century, well, we're not going to, talk about that. We're not going to do that. They want to have their apostles and prophets and then get rid of them when they get inconvenient. We also have a problem as we go into doctrinal questions with what Walter Martin called the language barrier. So understand, any Christian term they use, almost without exception, they have redefined. They have drastically redefined. When they talk about salvation, they're not talking about what we talk about. When we're talking about God, they're not talking about who we're talking about. Everything, and so this, it requires a bit of work to learn the language of the Mormons, to understand if you're even just trying to have a normal conversation with your Mormon neighbor. Because if this person is very well acquainted with their doctrine at all, what you say is not what they hear. And vice versa. This is very significant because you can be spinning round and round and round and getting nowhere, especially. Also bear this in mind. Even though I am trying to give you an overview of Mormon doctrine very quickly here tonight, not all Mormons believe the same things. Number one, because not all of them are well taught. And number two, because some of them pick and choose. So be very careful about going up to a Mormon, any Mormon, even a missionary, and saying, you believe, fill in the blank. Best not to do that. It's better to say, your church teaches this or that. All right, so a doctrinal overview. We're going to talk for a few minutes about what's called eternal progression. And eternal progression has been summed up in a little saying by one of the early Mormon prophets, Lorenzo Snow. It goes this way. As man is, God once was. Do you see it on your outline? As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Let that sink in. That is the hope of Mitt Romney, Harry Reid, Gladys Knight, Donny Osmond, any Mormon who believes what he's been taught. This is a minimal statement of faith. So let me flesh that out. Well, before I do, this is very interesting. Okay, you understand. God used to be a human being like you and me. A mortal being is what this is saying. It also holds out the hope that under the right circumstances, you can arrive at the same level of glory and perfection that God has. But I've got to spend just a second on this. Gordon B. Hinckley, who schmoozes with Larry King, you know, and you know, gets all the softball questions, you should look on the internet to find out what Gordon B. Hinckley said to Time Magazine, what Gordon B. Hinckley said to The New Yorker, because they put him on the spot. And the Mormons make such a big deal about there being a living prophet. And so a reporter says, for example, like Lawrence Wright in The New Yorker, in the Mormon scheme, every person is a potential divinity. But Hinckley didn't seem interested in discussing matters of theology. When I asked him to characterize God's connubial relationship, he replied, "We don't speculate on that a lot. Brigham Young said if you went to heaven and saw God, it would be Adam and Eve. I don't know what he meant by that." Pointing to a grim-faced portrait of the Lion of the Lord, as Young was called, he said, "There he is, right there. I'm not going to worry about what he said about those things." I asked whether Mormon theology was a form of polytheism. "I don't have the remotest idea what you mean," he said impatiently. This is the lone prophet, seer, and revelator on the face of the earth. He doesn't know what the word polytheism means. And so the reporter says, "More than one God?" Hinckley replies, "Yes, but that's a very loose term. We believe in eternal progression." By that, he meant that human beings can evolve toward godhood by following the Mormon path. "You want to be a reporter always? You want to be a scrub forever through all eternity? We believe that life, eternal life, is real, that it's purposeful, that it has meaning, that it can be realized. I wouldn't describe us as polytheistic." And then he told Time Magazine about God being a man. "I don't know that we teach it. I don't know that we emphasize it. I understand the philosophical background behind it, but I don't know a lot about it. I don't think others know a lot about it." So, but even at that, I've just got to share this with you. They have hymns to these guys. They have hymns to these guys. Like, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet to guide us in these latter days. We thank thee for sending the gospel to lighten our minds with its rays. We thank thee for every blessing bestowed by thy bounteous hand. We feel it a pleasure to serve thee and love to obey thy command." This one's about Joseph Smith. "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. Jesus anointed that prophet and seer. Blessed to open the last dispensation. Kings shall extol him and nations revere. Praise to his memory. He died as a martyr. Honored and blessed be his ever great name. Long shall his blood, which was shed by assassins, plead unto heaven while earth lauds his fame. Great is his glory and endless his priesthood. Ever and ever the keys he will hold. Faithful and true he will enter his kingdom, crowned in the midst of the prophets of old. Sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven. Earth must atone for the blood of that man. Wake up the world for the conflict of justice. Millions shall know Brother Joseph again." All right, so what do the Mormons teach? They teach that God, our Heavenly Father, whose personal name is Elohim, or Elohim, as they say in the temple, was a human being on another planet who was such a good Mormon that he got promoted to God over his own planet. And he is a married being. If you look at the Mormon pictures of the first vision, he is a Caucasian male, about 6 feet tall, with a white beard. And... but I have only one wife. The earlier Mormon prophets and apostles said that God our Father has lots of wives, and you can too. In the premortal existence, what they call the first estate Heavenly Father and at least one of his wives have sexual intercourse to produce spirit beings. And somehow they get the spirit matter, which they call intelligences, they organize it into spirit beings. And lots of beings are waiting to be born in, born on Earth. And one of the reasons Mormons have big families is that these spirits in heaven are waiting for choice families. They want to be born in the covenant. They want to be born into Mormon families. So have more kids, Mormons. In our first estate in the premortal existence, Jesus was the firstborn, literally. Others include you and me, Lucifer, Hitler, everybody was born and was hanging around in the first in the pre-existence. There was a war in heaven because Jesus volunteered to be the Savior. Lucifer volunteered to be the Savior. The gods picked Jesus' plan over Lucifer's plan. And so Lucifer led a third of the spirits in rebellion. They were defeated. They were cast down. Unfortunately, another third of the spirits in the war in heaven, they weren't exactly fence-sitters, but they were not valiant in battling Lucifer and his hosts. And so they were cursed. And do you know how they were cursed? They were sent to the earth with Negroid physical features. The Mormon Church has never renounced this doctrine. It has taught it plainly. Here on earth, the spirits that come down, we are to live valiantly and righteously. If you're a Mormon, you have a chance to progress, but only if you get married in the temple. You have to receive your endowments. You've heard of the Mormon underwear? Temple underwear called the sacred garments. You only get that if you do the endowment ritual. Two kinds of things are done in temples. Baptism for the dead, so that they will have a shot at salvation if they never heard the Mormon gospel on earth. And the endowment ritual, which you get if you're going on a mission or you're getting married. The endowment ritual involves washings and anointings. It involves receiving the sacred garments, which ideally should always be in contact with your skin to give you spiritual protection against the destroyer. What happens in the temple is largely derived from the Masonic rituals, the first three degrees. They wear little aprons, they have secret handshakes, and they swear oaths. Did you know that to get into the highest heaven, you have to say something like, health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loins and in the sinews, power in the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity, through all generations of time and throughout all eternity. And if you say that, when you're locked in this embrace through a piece of fabric with perforations, and what's called the five points of fellowship through the veil, you get to go through and you will be qualified to enter eternal life. But this only happens if you are judged to be worthy by virtue of the fact that you are paying your tithe, you are keeping the word of wisdom, which is no alcohol, no tobacco, no caffeinated drinks, but that's not what the Doctrine and Covenant says. It says no hot drinks. And for years, there were Mormons who wouldn't even eat soup because they took it literally. You've got to get into heaven by your personal worthiness. If you're judged worthy by your bishop, you are given a card called the Temple Recommend, and you are allowed for a limited amount of time before you're interviewed again to get into that temple and do not only work for yourself to get your own endowments, but thereafter to do work for the dead. Taking 1 Corinthians 15:29 out of context, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Taking that one verse out of context, the Mormons have built a multi-billion dollar genealogical enterprise and are trying to baptize living people on behalf of dead people. They've gotten in a lot of trouble for doing this on behalf of famous Jews who died in the Holocaust, and they promise they'll stop, and then they do it some more. It's very interesting. But because there are spirits in prison waiting for Mormon spirit missionaries to come and preach the Mormon gospel to them. And if they accept the Mormon gospel, it is necessary for somebody, because the reasoning goes you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, you can't baptize a spirit, right? So you need somebody to do the work with a living proxy. on behalf of the dead person. But you don't know who the dead people are if you don't do their genealogy, see? And by doing that, you can be, as the Mormons say, a savior on Mount Zion. Big stuff. Very important. All right. So, in Mormonism, there's a second coming, there's a literal millennium, and a last judgment. Now, there is no hell in Mormonism, but the closest thing is something called outer darkness. Who goes into outer darkness? The devil, his demonic host, and apostates. People who leave Mormonism and fight it. Bad, 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 bad people. They go to outer darkness. Okay? But, and I'm used to, you know, diagramming all this stuff. It's hard to take in at once, and I'm sorry I'm just doing it without pictures. The Mormons have what they call 3 degrees of glory. There isn't just a heaven, you understand. They have 3 degrees of glory. The lowest is the telestial kingdom, and I think that's in your notes. Above that is the terrestrial kingdom. And above that is the celestial kingdom. And there are 3 levels to that. And at the highest level of the celestial kingdom, you have eternal life. You can be, gentlemen, you can be God of your own planet with at least one wife. You can be spiritually procreating billions of spirit babies with that one very tired goddess person. And kind of doing the whole thing over again that was done here. You have a savior, you have a Satan, you go through basically the whole thing. And this pattern is repeating itself endlessly throughout the universe. So Mormonism teaches that there are lots of gods. The Bible teaches us again and again that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Go to Isaiah chapters 40 through 45. Again and again, it says in no uncertain terms, there is only one God. God says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There's only one God, and he's not you. The Mormons teach that Jesus, again, was the literal son of Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mother, at the very least. They call him our elder brother. They say that God, the Father, our Heavenly Father, and we are of the same species. Imagine that. So they obliterate the creator-creation distinction that is essential for understanding everything else in the Bible. Jesus is one of the 3 gods overseeing this planet. You have Heavenly Father, then you have Jesus. Oh, by the way, Jesus, if you suppose that Jesus was born of a virgin, wrong. Heavenly Father came down and favored that spirit with a body rather than letting any other man do it. But anyway, Jesus is today one of 3 gods overseeing this planet. Father, Son, and then the Holy Ghost, as they call him in King James lingo, never had a body. And technically in Mormonism, if you don't gain a body through mortality, you can't progress spiritually to become a god. And they do not attempt to explain how the Holy Ghost can be a god without ever having had a body. Some early Mormon apostles and prophets said that Jesus was a polygamist. They do not emphasize his death on the cross in any atoning sense. They really emphasize Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the big deal for them. Jesus' blood is not able to cleanse some people of their sins. One of the odd doctrines in Mormonism is a doctrine of individual blood atonement. And that's why in Utah, I think until recently, they still had a provision for death by firing squad for capital punishment, because there are some sins too great, so great that the blood of Christ could not atone for them. Therefore, you have to shed your own blood to atone for them. And during Brigham Young's day, they saw to it that some people got blood atoned for breaking their temple covenants and vows. See, Jesus, according to Mormonism, made salvation available to everyone. But they've redefined salvation. Salvation is a generalized resurrection where everybody but the worst of the worst goes to one of these 3 heavens. It's a universal resurrection. Eternal life is by your efforts. your personal worthiness. And by the way, you cannot enter the celestial kingdom without the personal permission of Joseph Smith. We have developed a pamphlet on Mormonism, 10 questions and answers on Mormonism. It just came out a few months ago. This is very good to give to your Mormon friends. It's very good for you to understand what Mormonism is all about. Again, we have bibliographies on good books to understand Mormonism. The bibliography explains the strengths of each one. Websites that you can go to if you want to learn more, and we'll get more into specifics next week.